You know, we've sung songs and we've heard songs talking about the power of God, how great thou art, who can stop the Lord Almighty. You know, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen teaching about calamities and catastrophes that happen on the earth. And you know, and one of the big things we face people making objections about in this world is, okay, you say you believe a God that can't be stopped. You say you believe in a God who is how great thou art. And then people die. Innocent people die. Catastrophes happen. Things happen that make people wonder, how in the world could something like this happen if there is an all-powerful God ruling the universe? One of the worst of those events in modern history, anyway, was World War II. World War II claimed the lives of 70 to 85 million people, 50 to 55 million of which were civilians. And in German-occupied territories, 4 out of every 5 Jews was murdered. Now why? Why would something like that happen? How can we explain something like that in a universe that there's an all-powerful God ruling over? Can we just point to a madman who is the head, who made it to the head of Germany and somehow deceived a nation into thinking that the eugenics model that he had learned from the United States should be taken to an extreme and evolution needed to be helped along so that the people who were most desirable would reproduce and the people who were less desirable would be eliminated from society? Yeah, we'd be dishonest if we didn't acknowledge Hitler's role in World War II. But if we believe in a sovereign God, don't we also have to say that somewhere in the middle of all this, God is at work? And if we believe that God has a supernatural enemy, Satan, that there's a devil who opposes God, don't we also have to recognize that there is a deeper evil that is at work below the surface? New Testament scholar and professor D.A. Carson points out that before the Civil War, you could not do history without mentioning providence. If you were going to write about a historical event, it would not have been taken seriously if you did not account for the providential act of God in that historical event. By contrast, today, if you write about a historical event and you mention God, you mention providence, you are going to be laughed out of the room. I want to give you just one example. This used to be in our school's history book. Some of you may have read this story in your history books growing up. 1770, George Washington, he led a small party into the Ohio wilderness to survey some lands. And while they camped, a group of peaceful Indians came up to their camp. And it became clear that the Grand Sachem, the chief, after hearing that Washington was in the territory, had traveled a great distance to see him. And as the chief began to speak, Washington realized why he had come looking for him. The chief said, "I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle." See, the chief signaled to Washington, and Washington understood instantly what was going on. Though only 23 years when the great battle took place during the French and Indian War, Washington had fought bravely and had even been commissioned as a colonel. And the chief recounted, "By the waters of the Monongahela, we met the soldiers of the king beyond the seas who came to drive from the land my French brothers." He says, "Like a blind wolf, they walked into our trap. It was a day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forests, and 'twas then I first beheld this chief," speaking of Washington. After pointing to Washington, the old man continued, "I, who can bring the leaping squirrel from the top of the highest tree with a single shot, fired at this warrior more times than I have fingers. Our bullets killed his horse, knocked the war bonnet from his head, pierced his clothes, but 'twas in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded him from harm." And after this same battle, Washington had put his own thoughts on paper, years before this meeting with the chief, and he wrote, "By the miraculous care of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation, for I had four bullets through my coat and two horses shot under me and yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me." Why are stories like that not told anymore? Why do we study history or science or sociology with the assumption that God is not at work in the world around us? Well, as we move into Revelation chapter 12, we see a scene that is revealed to John that pulls back the curtain for us. It helps us to see behind the physical reality of what's going on and see a greater, deeper spiritual reality of the events of history. And it starts out with this image that just about makes you want to throw up. There's a woman about to give birth, and the image John sees is that waiting in front of the woman is not a doctor, not a midwife. There's a dragon. A dragon with seven heads, and the dragon is waiting there to eat the baby that's about to be born. It's a grotesque image. It's an image it's meant to repulse us. It's meant to show us that this is the image of the devil and what he wants to do in this world. It's not meant to be taken literally. John isn't expecting us to watch for a seven-headed dragon. He makes that clear later when he tells us who the dragon actually represents. In verse 9, he says, "He is the ancient serpent," thinking back to the Garden of Eden, "the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So this dragon represents Satan in the world. And then it's obvious who the baby is. The baby is Jesus, the Messiah, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse 9 says, "You," speaking of the Messiah, the Son of God, "shall break them with a rod of iron." Now, who else could this be describing? One who will rule, that Satan is going to want to destroy, that would be caught up to God in his throne. This child has to represent Jesus. But then, who's the woman? Now, some have said that this refers to Mary. Yeah, and that would be an obvious first thought to give, is that this would be Mary, the mother of Jesus, the woman whom the Messiah came into the world through. And if we only read the first few verses of the chapter, I think it would be possible to say that this could be Mary. But when you read through the rest, you look at verse 13. It says, "The dragon pursued the woman." Now, there's no other place in Scripture that shows us that the dragon specifically pursued Mary to destroy her after the birth of Jesus. In verse 17, it says, "When the woman was taken away and protected by God, the dragon went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So the offspring of the woman, whoever the woman is, the offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, if the woman were Mary, then her offspring would be her own physical children, possibly descendants after those children. But there's no teaching in the rest of Scripture that the devil goes after Mary or her children other than Jesus or her grandchildren, her descendants after that. The offspring are those who are holding to the testimony of Jesus. The offspring of this woman are believers in Jesus Christ. The offspring of this woman, as you get to the end of the chapter, are talking about people who are a part of the church, believers in Christ. And now if we go back to the beginning, we see that this woman is described as being clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars. Now there's one place in the Old Testament where those three images, sun, moon, and stars, all come together. And it's when Joseph has his dream. Joseph, the son of Jacob, has his dream about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down before him, which is referring to the family of Israel. Jacob, his sons, mother, bowing down before Joseph when he becomes second in command over all of Egypt. So who is this woman? This woman is representing the messianic community throughout all of history. It's representing those who believed in God, who walked by faith in God, and who were looking forward to the Messiah in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 26, 16 through 18, you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to read real quickly there, verses 16 through 18. This is written by the prophet Isaiah about the nation of Israel. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. In the Old Testament, Israel, they were waiting for this deliverer. They were waiting for this Messiah. They were waiting for the one who was going to be king over all of the earth. And it was like they were a woman in labor waiting for this child to be born, waiting for the Messiah to come. And it's that they just felt they were giving birth to wind. Nothing was happening. Now here, John, speaking of the birth of Jesus, says, through this Old Testament messianic community, the Messiah came. The one who is king came. But the woman is also the messianic community of the New Testament who recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, that recognized Jesus is the king that God sent to the earth to be the rightful ruler over all creation. See, this woman represents the true people of God, those who have walked by faith in him in the Old Testament and all who have believed in Jesus throughout history. And it was this community of people through whom the Messiah was brought into the world, the one who will rule with a rod of iron. And Satan rages against this Messiah. And he rages against this Messiah because God made him a promise. In Genesis 3:15, after the serpent, the devil, tempted Adam and Eve into the first sin of humanity, the promise to Satan was this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This bruising of the serpent's head was a fatal wound. So the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve, is going to fatally wound the serpent. It's going to fatally wound Satan. So throughout history, Satan, this dragon, has tried to destroy the offspring. And it didn't take long. Cain and Abel. Satan entices Cain through his own sin to kill his brother out of jealousy. Esau and Jacob. As Jacob is the one chosen by God to carry on this blessing come from Abraham, Esau vows to kill him. But as we see, Esau becomes satisfied with the things of this world and isn't concerned about the things of God, and he lets Jacob go. King Saul tries to kill David, God's anointed, the one through whom God will say the Messiah is going to come. And then the most familiar passage where Satan is trying to destroy this child is when Herod slaughters all of the baby boys in Bethlehem after the birth of Christ, trying to annihilate this Messiah from the face of the earth. Why did Herod do that? Because he was crazy, because he was jealous, and because there was a deceiving dragon tricking him and deceiving him into doing this despicable act. Even the temptation of Jesus was an attempt to entice Jesus to sin and to go away from God's plan. The crucifixion was an attempt by Satan to destroy Jesus, but the best Satan could do was death. And when Jesus conquered death, Satan was defeated. You see, every attempt by Satan to destroy this child failed. And the child was caught up to God and to his throne, obviously referring to Jesus' ascension. And this image of this dragon wanting to devour the child being born of the woman shows us how intensely Satan rages against God and against his anointed king, Jesus. He is willing to do unspeakable evil in an attempt to destroy the Messiah. But even though his rage is great, even though he's willing to lie, cheat, steal, he doesn't care what the rules are. He is going to break any rule he has to. It doesn't matter what he has to do. Even though all of that, Satan's rage against the Messiah failed, and it failed so miserably that the end result of his rage is that he is cast out of heaven. See, starting in verse 7, we see a conflict in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting the dragon and his angels, and the conflict ends with the dragon and his angels being thrown out of heaven. And verses 10 and 11 explain to us why Satan has been cast down. See, it says, salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. Salvation has come, and therefore Satan is cast down. Well, what needed to happen in order for salvation to come? Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. It says, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Satan was standing before God, accusing the people of God. You remember the story of Job, where Job is put out by God as this righteous man, and Satan is accusing, you're just buying him off. The only reason he follows you is because you've made him rich. And so God says, okay, I'll prove that you're wrong. Satan was accusing Job before God, but now Satan is no longer in heaven accusing you if you are trusting in Christ. He is thrown out. He is locked out of heaven, and he can no longer accuse you before God, because Jesus has taken the punishment for your sin through his death on the cross. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he dealt Satan a final death blow when he did that. Satan's rage against the Messiah completely failed. And so he turns his rage to the woman. He can't get at the child anymore because the child's taken up to heaven and Satan's locked out, so he tries to destroy the woman. He tries to destroy the church. He tries to wipe out the people of God who are walking by faith in Jesus and trusting in his righteousness. But God protects his church. Look at verse 14. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that he might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. I think this is a really important place for us to see the importance of understanding Revelation through the lens of the Old Testament. Some of you may have read things or seen things that said these two wings are representing the United States Air Force, and that somehow the United States Air Force was going to be used to airlift people out of Israel to safety. Well, And people who have interpreted it that way would say, well, the people who actually first read the book of Revelation couldn't understand it all. They couldn't understand all this because there's so much that has to happen now that needs modern technology to do it. Well, I would say that Jewish Christians in the first century who knew their Old Testament well probably understood the book of Revelation much better than we do. And this is a really good example. Exodus 19:4. Referring to God rescuing Israel out of Egypt, says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, nobody reads that and thinks that there were airplanes that came in and lifted Israel out of Egypt to safety. And here, it's a metaphor. It's something that John is seeing and using to show that God is protecting his church. He is protecting his people. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It doesn't matter how big, how ugly, how powerful, or how unscrupulous the dragon is, he will never destroy the church. The church will continue to witness. The church will be nourished by God for 1,260 days. And here's probably the clearest place we see that this 1,260 days, or it's also referred to as 42 months, 3.5 years, a time times and half a time, if you missed that, a time times and half a time was a way to refer to 3.5 years, one time, times, two times, and half a time. It's another way of saying 3.5 years. Look at verse 14. The dragon is pursuing the woman, the church, but God protects the church for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Now, if we say that this refers to a literal 3.5 year period in the future, then what we're saying is that when Nero lit the streets of Rome with burning Christians, that was not Satan raging against the church. And when we say that there were more people martyred in the 20th century for their faith in Christ than in the 19 centuries before, that's not Satan raging against the church. And when the pre-Reformation church became so corrupt that they were actually selling heaven to people through the sale of indulgences, and the church was so corrupt that was being taught in the church, was that not Satan raging against the church? Satan has been raging against the church, and God has been preserving his church from the time that Jesus left till the time that he will return. The time of the tribulation, the time of the suffering of God's people before he returns. And sometimes we don't see that in our culture. We don't feel like we're going through the tribulation. And I think it's good for us to understand that Satan doesn't always work the same way. Satan may work through poverty. Satan may work through disaster. Satan can also work through prosperity. Satan can make us so comfortable with our lives here, so comfortable with the things of this world, that we don't value eternity like we should. And I think that's a good warning for us to remember in the United States. God will protect his church. He will nourish the church through the tribulation. Satan is going to rage against this messianic community, the church, but he will fail. But just because Satan knows he can't destroy the church doesn't mean he's going to stop fighting. No, he is going to continue to fight against individuals within the church, even though he knows he will ultimately fail, even though he knows he will not wipe out the church completely. It's like a crazy general who knows he's defeated, and rather than surrender, he wants to take as many lives with him as he possibly can. And then God shows us the weapons that we have, though, to fight against Satan as he continues to rage against us. He says, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. When Satan accuses you and he gets you to doubt and he tries to say, how could somebody who thinks thoughts like that, or how can somebody who does things like that call themselves a Christian? You come to the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's not because of my righteousness, it's because of the blood of Jesus that I stand before God, holy and righteous. You remember things like the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You sing hymns like Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You remember that Satan is cast out of heaven because he has nothing left to accuse you with before God. Don't believe the accusations he brings against you here on earth. It says, and then they overcome by the word of their testimony. We overcome the enemy by speaking the truth about what Jesus has done for us, by remembering that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it also says here in Revelation chapter 12, that they loved not their lives even unto death. Why is the church going to continue? Well, because God is going to nourish and protect his church, and he's going to do that by putting such a love and devotion in his people that they are not going to love their lives here on earth, even if that means they have to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel, even if they have to give up their lives to stay true to the faith of the gospel. Why is the church going to continue? Why has the church continued for 2,000 years? Because there were people like Paul who said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Killing someone with that kind of an attitude is doing them a favor. You know, if to die is gain and you kill them, you've actually just done Paul a favor by giving him something that is greater than this life here on earth. You know, and the question for us this morning is, do we love Jesus more than life itself? It's that kind of resolve and commitment that God built into his people that preserved the gospel for you to hear. People who would rather be sawn in two than give up their faith in Jesus. People who would rather be burnt at the stake than to recant their faith in Jesus. People who would rather be torn apart by beasts than deny their Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Satan will never fully conquer the church. He won't eliminate it, but that doesn't mean he won't stop trying. He knows his time is short, and so his wrath is even more fierce. Satan continues to rage against the people of God, those who are united to Jesus, but his rage is under the authority of God. And just like at the cross, the rage of Satan will ultimately be used by God to bring about good. See, this image of the dragon and the woman shows us why there is such great evil in the world. It shows us why there are things happening in this world that take millions of lives. Because behind the evil of this world, there is a dragon that wants to devour. There's this image that should repulse us. It should want us to distance ourselves from anything closely even related to Satan. Because to play around with sin, to play around with the things that Satan wants to deceive us with, is to play around with a dragon that just wants to eat you. That's the message here of Revelation 12. God is never going to let that completely take over. But playing around with evil, playing around with sin, is playing around with a dragon that wants to destroy and wants to devour and wants to kill. And that means that there are going to be people in this world who are deceived by Satan into thinking that this world would be a better place if people like you who believe in Jesus were dead. It means there'll be people around you in your neighborhood and your workplace and your family who may believe that you're a fool for believing what you do, who may believe that what you believe is actually harmful, that what you believe about morality that comes from the Bible is actually evil, that that's the moral evil that should be opposed. And as we continue to go through Revelation, as we come to this chapter here in Revelation that shows us the reality behind what's happening in the world, I think it's good for us to ask this question: are you willing to go to whatever lengths needed, and even to die if necessary, so that people who may even want to kill you can hear the good news about Jesus? You have brothers and sisters throughout history who have done that. They've done it to the glory of God, and they've done it for the sake of people coming to faith in Christ.